Gospel of John, the 11th chapter, verses 35 to 57. Jesus began to weep. So the Jews said, "See how he loved Lazarus." But some of them said, "Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man from dying?" Then Jesus, again greatly disturbed, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone was lying against it. Jesus said, "Take away the stone." Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, "Lord, already there is a stench, because he has been dead 4 days." Jesus said to her, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" So they took away the stone. And Jesus looked upward and said, "Father, I thank you for having heard me. I know that you always hear me, but I have said this for the sake of the crowd standing here, so that they may believe that you sent me." When he had said this, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out!" The dead man came out, his hands and feet bound with strips of cloth, and his face wrapped in a cloth. Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what Jesus did, believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what he had done. So the chief priests and the Pharisees called a meeting of the council and said, "What are we to do? This man is performing many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and destroy both our holy place and our nation." But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all. You do not understand that it is better for you to have one man die for the people than to have the whole nation destroyed." He did not say this on his own, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus was about to die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but to gather into one the dispersed children of God. So from that day on, they planned to put him to death. Jesus therefore no longer walked about openly among the Jews, but went from there to a town called Ephraim, in the region near the wilderness, and he remained there with his disciples. Now the Passover of the Jews was near, and many went up from the country to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. They were looking for Jesus and were asking one another as they stood in the temple, "What do you think? Surely he will not come to the festival, will he?" Now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that anyone who knew where Jesus was should let them know so that they might arrest him. The word of God for the people of God.
Our scripture this morning begins with the shortest passage in the Bible. Depending on your translation of the Bible, that first passage might be as few as two words. Jesus wept, right? Two words. Now, the thing about chapter and verse numbers is that they're a little bit contentious. In fact, there's a growing movement, as in the last 5 years, to really get rid of them. They weren't there originally. They were added hundreds of years later. They weren't there from the authors of the scriptures, and you can actually buy a number of translations of the Bible, including the NIV and some others, and even a version of the King James Version without any of the chapter or verse numbers in them. The reason being, of course, that if you were to get a letter from a friend, you wouldn't open it halfway through and find two lines and then pull those two lines out and say, "This is what my friend is talking about," right? So we wouldn't do that with our friend's letter. Why would we do that with the letters from Paul, as an example, right? But we do, and we tend to have gotten kind of too much in a funk of reading individual verses. Of course, we do it every Sunday morning, but we try at least to come up with a theme or a section that makes sense, right, to hear the whole story at one time, because we just don't have the time to read the entire book every Sunday. But we certainly, as Christians, have gotten a little too distilled when it comes to Scripture and a little bit too crazy about the verses. So I totally get that. I get that movement. I get the idea behind getting rid of the chapter and verse numbers. I don't know that I'm going to be throwing my Bibles away anytime soon, but I get it. I get why that's, kind of a passionate issue for some people, to kind of get back to the way the Scriptures were originally written. But with that all said, it is amazing to me that these two words had become their own verse. Now, I don't know the context. I don't know why. It could be coincidence. It could have nothing to do with anything. But sometimes I wonder, as I read that, if the scribes who were first putting verse numbers in the Bible, if they hadn't thought that that was such an incredibly profound and important moment in the ministry of Jesus, that it needed to be kind of by itself in just a little way. Jesus wept, two words. I forget the way our, what does our NRSV say? Then Jesus began to weep, okay? So it expounds it a little bit. But either way, it's just one little phrase, one moment in the whole Bible relegated to the shortest verse in the Bible. Jesus began to weep. Jesus wept. What a moment that must have been to be in the presence of Christ, to be in the presence of God Almighty, weeping for the death of a friend. Now, the people around Jesus were asking questions they were struggling with. They were struggling with Jesus, to be honest, right? They had been asking for him to show up for days. Did any of you raise your hand if when you were in Sunday school, you watched terribly done cartoons to explain Bible stories to you? Or was that just me? Okay, a few of you did, right? There are these like really, really low budget movies, that's supposed to explain Bible stories. And I remember one in Sunday school one year where they were talking about Lazarus. And in the film, evidently these authors, we read the scripture beforehand, and it was good too, because then we all kind of asked, well, didn't the guy who made the movie read the scripture? Jesus is walking down the road, and Lazarus like falls over and dies in front of Jesus, and Jesus is all upset. Actually, he'd been dead a few days and already buried by the time Jesus got there. But nonetheless, the idea that the author of the movie was trying to convey was that Jesus was just too late. He missed it. He missed his chance. And that's what they said to him. Jesus, if it only you'd been here, you could have healed him. The people were amazed. Look at how much he loved him. Look at him weep. Look at him visibly upset. Look at how much he loved this man Lazarus. And of course, that was the natural conclusion. Well, why didn't he do anything about it? We told him days ago. We wanted his healing. We wanted what he had to offer, and he wasn't there. He didn't offer it to us. How crazy is this that he'll heal anybody, Pharisee or Jew, Gentile or otherwise, or even a Samaritan? He'll offer them grace. He'll show the power of God in their world. But when it comes to his own friend, he's too busy. He can't make time. So he comes and he says, I want to see the tomb. And that's probably not an unusual request, right? Okay, well, here's the tomb. All right, open the door. Now it's getting unusual, right? Martha, the ever pragmatist, looks at the tomb of her brother and says, Jesus, look, I get it, but it's going to smell terrible. I'm just being honest. It's going to smell terrible. He's been in there for days. Jesus says, open the tomb. Martha complies. She's ever faithful, even in the midst of a strange request. Jesus made a lot of strange requests. I don't know if ever the disciples figured out to just do what Jesus says because something great's about to happen. But certainly he made a lot of strange requests. Like, let me see what that kid had for lunch and I'll feed everybody with it, right? So we know that Jesus likes his strange requests. So she opens the door. They roll the stone away. Does this sound familiar, by the way? A cave with a stone in front of it. They roll it away, right? Sound familiar? Okay, so if not, be here in 2 weeks because we're going to talk about it. But she rolls the stone away, and Jesus looks into the cave, and he says, Lazarus, come out, in a loud voice. Lazarus, come out. Can you imagine what the crowd is thinking? I almost wonder if there weren't a couple people in like the back row who were thinking, he's finally cracked. He's finally gone. He's done. And probably a few people who had been around Jesus long enough to say, oh, this is going to be good. Right? Lazarus, come out. And Lazarus comes out. Talk about being faithful to God. When God says get up and you're already dead, you still get up. Right? So Lazarus gets up. He comes out. His hands and his feet are bound with cloth. His face is covered. And he walks out. They rush to untie him and remove the the strips of cloth around. And the people are amazed. They believe, right? After every one of Jesus' miracles, somebody believes. But I imagine this had to be a particularly big one. Because Jesus had conquered death right in front of them. Now, medical science wasn't extremely advanced in the first century. The Egyptians were practicing with surgery, but they hadn't learned about bacteria yet. So sterilization wasn't a thing yet. So if you know anything about surgery and you know anything about sterilization, you know that without those two, it's usually not very successful, right? So the Egyptians were trying surgery, but it wasn't usually successful. And the Jews knew how to create some medicines and treat some ailments. But for the most part, treating ailments in first century Judea meant go away until you get better or die, one or the other, and then we'll figure it out. But even they, though they weren't as advanced in medicine as we might be today, they knew when somebody was dead. Nobody screwed up here, right? They knew when somebody was dead, especially if they'd been dead for 3 or 4 days. So somehow this man is dead. He's truly, truly dead. But Jesus commands him to leave the tomb, and that's exactly what he does. Jesus wept for Lazarus, and Jesus, using the almighty and incredible power of God, rose him from the dead. He showed in that moment that Christ had power not just over the earth, but over death. That there was nothing so permanent that God couldn't control it. And it didn't make any sense, and it never will, and it never was supposed to, but Jesus raised a man from the dead. In the face of his dead friend, the people around him are moved. Jesus even told the women, just before he did it, he said, your brother's going to rise again. And they said, yeah, Jesus, we've heard this sermon before. We know in the end, in the last days, he's going to be with us. We know, but we're upset right now. And Jesus says, no, you don't get it. He's going to rise again, like right now. Like he's coming back. People don't get it. I'm always amazed, and I talk about this a lot, I'm always amazed by how the disciples never seem to get it. And it's easy in hindsight, right? It's easy 2,000 years later, knowing how the story ends, to criticize the disciples for not getting it. But you have to wonder after this moment how they could be so upset in the upper room about the death of Jesus. How could they have thought that was permanent if Lazarus' death wasn't permanent? But nevertheless, this moment happens. Something incredible happens. Lazarus comes alive. And then the crowd gets together. And they're moved. They believe Jesus. I mean, how could you not, really? There's a lot of things Jesus did that could maybe be explained another way, right? Water into wine, maybe it was a trick, right? The cold coins and the fish, maybe he had them up his sleeve. Even feeding the 5,000, maybe his disciples were hiding the food somewhere. I mean, if you were really like a first century conspiracy theorist against Jesus, believing the propaganda that the Pharisees were spreading, that he was false, that he was lying, that he was tricking people, it would be really, really hard to come up with an example where remember, he wasn't there, they were, right? So he shows up later, and they watch a guy die, they watch a guy get buried, they watch a guy come out of the grave. That's really hard to argue with. So the disciples and those around are moved to believe. They become disciples. They're moved to believe. Then a few go off to the Pharisees, and I don't think it was to try and convert them. The reason is because I think the context of the scripture gives us that idea, right? Right? The scripture tells us that some believed, but some went to the Pharisees, right? So to me, that sounds a little bit like a 10-year-old going to tell their mom that their 12-year-old older brother spilled something. Like, I can't wait to tell everybody what he did this time, right? First off, death is something that Jews were very superstitious about. You don't mess with it. Second off, the Pharisees couldn't even agree on whether or not there was an afterlife. And third, Jesus had just thrown that all out the window by messing it all up by bringing somebody back to life. So the Pharisees and the chief priests get together. They have an emergency meeting with Caiaphas, the chief priest. They have this discussion. This is what amazes me. There's no discussion about the validity of Christ. They're not debating any longer. In this meeting, they're no longer debating whether or not Christ is God or whether or not Christ is good. There's no discussion about the mission of God. There's no discussion about the implications of faith. There's no discussion about how they could spread the gospel. There's no discussion about how they could serve the people in need and their communities who were desperately in need of it. There's no discussion even about the validity of the miracle. They weren't even arguing that. What they were arguing was, what are the political ramifications of what just happened? That was the discussion. What's going to happen next? Caiaphas speaks up, and he's worried. Because, you see, Rome and Jerusalem had a very tentative relationship. Rome wasn't really happy with religion, anybody's religion. They didn't care who you were. They just didn't want you to have religion, right? If you didn't worship Caesar, then you weren't a good member of the state. But they kind of let the Jews get away with it. I've heard some historians say, for example, that the Romans understood that a people with nothing to die for are very hard to beat, right? If you take away their religion, you destroy their temple, you take away what they have left, then Rome would probably win that fight, but not without a tremendous amount of loss coming to it first, right? In other words, and I'm not a historian, but I've read this perspective from historians that the reason Rome was kind of allowing the Pharisees to kind of rule and allowing the Jewish faith to continue was, simply put, that they couldn't imagine the carnage that would ensue if they did otherwise, especially as far away as they were. But if everybody believes in Jesus, what power do the Pharisees have? That's the real question here. What power do the Pharisees have? If nobody believes in you anymore, then where is that 10,000 or 100,000 people or a million people with nothing to die for? Well, in the first century, a million people would be most of the population of the world, but even you get the idea. Where's all these people with nothing to die for? Where's that collateral to hold a little bit of power over Rome? Where is anything if you don't have the power? Caiaphas speaks up with his demagoguery, this playing on fear and prejudice, and he says, look, if we lose the people to this guy, then we'll lose our power. Jesus was not shy about his critique of the Pharisees, was he? Again and again and again, he called them things like brood of vipers, right? Now, what's a brood of vipers? It's a terrible place. One of the contexts of that is to understand is that it was a killer of children. Okay, so these snakes dens, basically, were attractive to kids. I mean, it was a problem in the first century, just like running out in the street is today. It didn't happen often, and most kids know better, and parents know to watch, but once in a while you hear that story of some kid who stepped on an adder's nest. Right? Stepped on the egg, stepped on the babies, and mama killed the baby. Mama came out and bit, and these very dangerous snakes. And so that's who Jesus is comparing the Pharisees to all the time. You're like a snake's den, ready to pounce on anybody who would step on you. Well, even if they were an innocent child, you'll kill them if they step on you. And how true is it here? Somebody's threatening who you are. There's no concern about God. There's no concern about the mission. There's no concern about the people. The concern in this room, in this meeting, purely is the power of the Pharisees and whether or not they can withstand Jesus. So they say there's only one solution. Caiaphas pipes up. He says, look, whether he's good or not, it's better that he die for our nation than we lose the nation, right? In fact, Caiaphas says that it's been prophesied that he'll die and the people will rise up together. It'll join everyone together. They'll come up together. They're conspiring already to blame Rome, right? That was the plan from the beginning. If Rome crucifies him, then these Jewish tribes will come together against Rome. It's better that he die than we lose power, is what Caiaphas was really saying. The passage closes. The disciples before this, before the part that we read, were arguing with Jesus about whether or not he should be continuing towards Jerusalem. They knew the danger he was in. And the danger was very real now. Jesus withdraws to Ephraim, and he finds solace there, and then we kind of pan over to Jerusalem, and people are kind of whispering amongst themselves, surely he wouldn't show up, would he? He won't be here. There's no way. There's a warrant out for his arrest. The Pharisees have said, if anybody sees him, let us know so we can go arrest him. I mean, this is the beginning of the end. This was the moment, the beginning of the end. A lot of stuff's going to happen between now and Easter. If you'd like to, this is John 11, so start reading in John 11. And the good stuff, the Easter stuff happens. It's all good stuff. The Easter stuff happens towards the end of that book. So there's a lot of stuff that happens in between there. A lot of ministry, a lot of work. Jesus ramps up into high gear looking for opportunities to spread the gospel in his last moments on earth. But this is kind of where it all began. This is where it went too far. This is where the line was crossed. This is where the fear of the Pharisees losing control of Jesus became too real for them, and they conspired to kill Jesus. This is such a profound moment, and it's where we are now. The dominoes are going to fall in the next few days, in the next couple of weeks, as we continue on through these traditional seasons in the church. Maundy Thursday, where we reflect on the arrest and crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Good Friday, where we reflect on his burial in the tomb. And finally, Easter Sunday, right? The exciting moment. If you haven't heard it yet, plug your ears so it's a surprise then. But the exciting moment where Christ comes out of that tomb. Where, like Lazarus, he steps out. Our world is full of what's going to happen, right? How often have you heard that? What is going to happen? It could be about anything. It could be about our jobs. It could be about politics, right? We hear these calls to pray for our nation, for the presidential election, which are good calls, things we ought to be doing. We ought to be praying about everything, right? We ought to be praying about every thing going on in our world. But we hear these calls mostly because we don't know what's going to happen. I'm not extremely politically vocal, but I am very politically active. I've watched from the beginning to the end of every single one of the Republican and Democratic debates. I've watched the rallies. I've watched the speeches. And it's amazing that they're all saying the same thing. A lot of them are saying some very, very different things. The candidates are profoundly different in a lot of ways. Their values are different. Their morals are different. And what they find is important and how they want to treat the people is different. But one thing that's kind of the same is that they all want to tell you what scary things might happen if their opponent gets elected, right? Some of it's probably true. Some of it's not even remotely in the same planet is true. But it's playing on the same idea. What would happen? What would happen pick me, I'm safe, what would happen if you don't, right? And they're all saying it. And it's kind of the same fear that people have been playing on for thousands of years. What will happen? What will happen if Christ shows up? Will he hide? Will he surrender? What will happen to us? The question that we're asking, though, is where Christ is calling us to be today. I think that not unlike the parables, we can look at where we might fit in history, in this story. We've been talking about the parables for the last several weeks. We've been talking about these stories that Jesus used to help us understand God. And I think that in this instance, we can kind of look at it and figure out where we are, not because it's a parable where that was the intention, but just because I think it still works. The analogy still works. We have a couple of options. Sometimes in the church, big C, as Christians, we're like the Pharisees. We're more concerned about where we might lose power than we are about what's good for the kingdom of God. We're more concerned about where we might lose influence, where we might lose strength or visibility than we are about advancing the kingdom of God. Sometimes we're like the disciples who all too often want to hide Jesus, put him in a mason jar, put him on a shelf, protect him, keep him safe. How often do we do that with our faith? We're concerned about how our faith might be challenged or stretched by encountering other communities and other cultures, by sharing and evangelizing and sharing the word of God with other people. These things that God calls us to do again and again and again, oftentimes we're too afraid to do it for a number of reasons. Some of them good, some of them not so good. So we put our faith in a little jar, we put it on a shelf, and we want to preserve it. We don't want to take our faith into Jerusalem. We don't want to take our faith into the place where it could be shattered by the strength of opposing forces. Of course, we know how that story ends, right? He didn't stay down. But even so, we're afraid of Jerusalem. I'm speaking figuratively, right? We're afraid of Jerusalem. We're afraid of that moment in our lives where we could be called to go out and act radically in faith. Instead, we want to preserve it. We're like that sometimes. Sometimes we're like Martha, right? All right, Jesus, you had your chance a few days ago, but I don't see any way out of this situation now. Where were you a week ago? Where were you a month ago? Where were you 10 years ago? Where's the way out now? Like Martha, we don't see where God could be working in our lives in the midst of the good and the bad that's happened. And so we kind of, I wouldn't say Martha ever had a moment that at least in Scripture that we see that she rejected Christ. I wouldn't say that at all. But maybe a moment that she was disappointed or hurt by Christ. And maybe we find ourselves in that situation where things aren't going the way we hoped. And rather than find ways for God to glorify it in those moments, we kind of focus on the ways it didn't go the way we wanted. Maybe, hopefully, prayerfully, will we even be like Jesus? Who says, you know what, what I have to offer, this message of grace, this message of salvation, this message of peace, is a message that's so extraordinary that there is absolutely nothing that can stop it. Absolutely nothing that will make me stop giving that message. So he marches into Jerusalem. I know I'm getting ahead of myself. Come back next week. But he marches into Jerusalem. Triumphantly, only to be later arrested. But it was okay. He knew it was coming. He was all right with that. Because faith sometimes calls us to do crazy things. Sometimes faith calls us to step out of our comfort zone to share the gospel with others. So where is God in your world today, and where are you? Sometimes in the church, as Christians, we're really focused on preserving things just the way they were, because they worked before. And we like the way they were. We like the way they look. We like the way they sound. And I mean, the easy conclusion there is about churches, but it's really more big C. It's more about our faith as Christians. We don't want to be challenged by other ideas or other cultures. We don't want to be challenged by things where we might be called to go out and share the message. Instead, we kind of like sitting where it's comfortable amongst like-minded people, amongst people who might vote like we do, or amongst people who might pray like we do, or amongst people who might like the color walls we like. Rather than going out into the world as Jesus would, amongst the sinners and the tax collectors, amongst the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the chief priests, to share the gospel that we've been offered. This Lent, I've encouraged us to begin new spiritual practices, and I'm not sure how many of you are. I would love to hear your story if you have. I'd love to hear how that's worked or not worked for you. But if you haven't, it's not too late. If you missed the Ash Wednesday deadline, it's okay. Even with just a couple weeks of Lent left, I would really encourage you to think of new ways, new spiritual disciplines, new ways that you can draw closer to God. Like a better prayer life or reading Scripture more often and more intently. I like intentionality. You know that about me. So reading Scripture is great, but what if you read Scripture with intentionality? Like, these are the themes that I want to discover. This is the part of the Bible I want to read. You know, really reading with intentionality. Praying with intentionality. Listening with intentionality. just sitting in a corner quietly and listening for God can be an incredible spiritual discipline. And what an opportunity for us to start that in Lent. And also to give up prejudices, to give up ideas that conflict with God, to give up the hurt and pain in our lives that causes us to fall away from God. But here we are, a week before Palm Sunday, and things are a little scary and unsure. We know what's going to happen next, but those in our story today did not know what was going to happen next. The fear is great. The fear of what might happen is extraordinary. But the reality of what did happen is more incredible than any of those fears put together. And that's the promise of God. That in the midst of scary times, in the midst of uncertainty, the promise of God is that incredible things can still happen. And that's what God is calling us today to do. It'll get a little worse before it gets better, but soon it's going to be great. And so it is with our lives. May we have the faith of Christ to charge forward into the city gates to serve God and the world. Amen.